Well, I am thankful that you have been so receptive to messages that have to do with finances. You know, our church doesn't dwell on that issue. It's not like, you know, I'm the TV preacher asking for your money because it buys me new suits or anything. Which, by the way, I know some of you are troubled by me wearing suits. But let me confess to you, I have found all of my suits for $7 or less. 4 or 5 years ago, I got to do some preaching in Missouri again. They asked me to come to an 8-day revival. And I had 2 suits at that point. And I said, I'm going to wear these things out, and they're going to realize I'm wearing dirty clothes every day. So I said, I need to go get some suits. Lord bless me. I went right over to the St. Vincent de Paul thrift store next to our house, and there was about 20 suits, and about 7 of them were my size. This is one of them. Now, I know it has things wrong with it, but don't I look all right? You know, I look like a banker or a preacher. All right. The Lord blesses. I don't have to have a brand new suit. Anyway, it is wonderful. But in most places, and even here, you may still feel a little uncomfortable talking about finances in the church. Though it's a huge part of our life, money, we deal with it every day, whether it's through plastic or paper, we deal with it. But most of us actually are more comfortable talking about Satan than we are talking about money. I don't know why. Let's debate deep theological issues, but don't talk about money. But it is vital. Jesus spoke about money. The scriptures are full of verses on money and possessions and how we deal with them. God cares about our money and how we use it. Money is not evil. Actually, it's a great tool that God gives us to use, to be blessed by, and to bless others with. So it's vital that we do spend some time dealing with the issue of finances. And I pray today would be further help. Last week we dealt with what ship are we on, basically. Are we in the position of ownership or on stewardship? And we see from Scripture that God is the owner of all, but we are His stewards, His chosen stewards. And He has given us things that we are to manage and to use in proper ways. As a church, and if you've joined our church, you were asked to read and agree with the church covenant. So I thought I would take out portions of our church covenant to remind us all of what our church has covenanted together, to promise together, to believe and to do. This is beyond just our doctrinal statement or our values statement. This is a church covenant, such as to commit ourselves to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. How many of you would agree with that in our church covenant? It goes on to say that we are to mutually treasure what Christ has purchased with His blood, the church, and to properly respect its values, its leaders, and fellow members, to strive for the advancement of this church, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to seek, as time and resources allow, to serve the church by volunteering in areas of gifting. That's one of the things that we covet together. And then the next portion under that is to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of those in need, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations, to manage all the resources that God has entrusted to us in such a way that He is glorified. Money is an issue. We want to glorify Him in all things. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. And when with our resources, we are able to meet needs of those. You've known of some of the needs. We mentioned a medical issue last week. About $1,500 to $2,000, I believe, is the cost of that medical need. And to date, I believe almost $1,000 has already been contributed in just 1 week. And that wasn't part of the general budget offering that you see in your bulletin. Sally Benner also was in need of establishing a new residence. And you guys have responded incredibly well. I'm going to have her share just a little bit next week, because she just whispered in my ear that she is fully furnished. Isn't that wonderful? And I just want to hit on a couple of things today that I think brings it into perspective. Because here's the issue here. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament as that of material blessings, which it is. Much of the Old Testament had to do with tangible items, material things. The New Testament was on more spiritual. See, the Old Testament, they built the temple. The New Testament, You're described as the temple. It's a spiritual residence of the Spirit. So we get this dichotomy between material things of the Old Testament, and the New Testament is not really interested in that. So it's not pro-wealth or against wealth. It's, are you a steward of that which God gives you? And if you live in the United States, you know you're in the top 10% of the wealth of all of the world. Even under poverty level, you're richer than 90% of the world. So what did Jesus say in the New Testament about finances? Well, just a few scriptures before we get to our main points. Is that I see a comparison between Luke 19 and Matthew 19. Luke 19 gives us the story of Zacchaeus. And you know anything about Zacchaeus, children? Zacchaeus was a wee little man who had big pockets of money. You know what his job was? He was a tax collector, our favorite friends. Not only would a tax collector collect taxes for the Roman government, even as a Jewish man, he would collect taxes, but he would kind of skim off the top for himself and also collect more than what he was supposed to collect because he was greedy. His pockets were full, but his heart was empty, and he knew it. So he went out, in this passage, he goes out to hear, because Jesus is coming through, so he climbs a sycamore tree. I mean, it's not just a tree. We have to remember, it's sycamore. So he was up in this tree, and he hears Jesus, and Jesus stops and says, little man, come down. Come down. So he comes down, and they go to the house to have dinner. In that time period with Jesus, Zacchaeus was completely transformed. Salvation had come to his house. But what is the evidence of that salvation? He said, I'm going to give half of my possessions away. And if I've robbed from anybody and taken more than I should, I'll give four times as much back. I'm going to give away half. And Jesus, after Zacchaeus saying, I'll give half of my possessions away, Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Now, did Zacchaeus buy his salvation? No, but there was evidence of a cheerful giver when Christ had overwhelming grace in his heart. So the scripture shows, I mean, we argue whether we should give 10% or is that legalistic? And I'm thinking, Zacchaeus said 50%. Sounds like a great deal to me. Jesus just saved 100% of me. Give me a brand new future. I'll give him half back. What a cheerful heart. Salvation had come. It was evidence. I believe there is a connection between salvation and cheerful giving. Contrast that, Luke 19, with Matthew 19, when the rich young ruler also desired to hear from Jesus and go to him. And Jesus looked in his heart and told him, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. He went away sad. He was a man who had an idol above God. And this man probably tithed. This man probably gave to the synagogue and he went to the sacrifices. He did what he was supposed to do, but Jesus saw in his heart he still had money as his primary idol. And he went away sad. And that's when Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because this man didn't just have money, money had him. It doesn't really matter if you have much wealth or little wealth, money can still have a hold of you. Now, let's contrast one other place in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12 with Luke chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, there was a poor widow. All the people had been coming by, giving their contributions, the offerings. This poor widow came by, and she gave what? You can interact here. This poor widow who had next to nothing, she gave her everything, her two little mites. She gave it all. Jesus said of her, she gave more than anyone out of her poverty. But in Luke chapter 12, the rich fool, who by American standards was very successful. Things were growing. Everything was going well. I've got so much grain, I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to really pack it out. The problem was not that he had, is that Jesus said he was not rich towards God. He was greedy. So you see the contrast. Jesus seems to promote and celebrate that which has a cheerful heart. Not that people had or did not have, but when they had, it did not have them. You see it in the beginning of the church in the early part of Acts, chapter 2, verse 45, when there's a selling and giving of possessions, when people had needs. We've seen evidence of that even this week. In Acts chapter 4, there was selling of land and giving the profit of that land from that sale to the church to meet people's needs. Now, how many of you would consider yourself New Testament believers? How many of you would say you're a little more literal in your New Testament belief? And here's some of the debate on giving, that the New Testament doesn't really teach giving all that much, but the Old Testament does, and we're not Old Testament, Old Covenant people, we're New Testament, okay? If we're literalists, this is what Acts chapter 4 teaches us. You will bring your offering to my feet. It says that they would bring the offering, Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their land, they had their profit, and they brought it to the apostles' feet. Now, I'm not an apostle, but I'm the representative of the church. So if you'd like to bring your offering today down to my feet, I'd be willing to accept that for you. Now, we're not going to institute that in our church. I don't take that literally. That's what they did literally, but I'm not quite sure that's a command of the Scriptures to do that. But if you want to take that the Scriptures exactly as it says and say, I'm only a New Testament, whatever the New Testament says, then go ahead and bring your offering to my feet and we'll deal with that. You see how sometimes we can get askew taking out certain passages that we like and others that we'd prefer not to deal with. It was about giving where there were needs and being open to where God was working. Ananias and Sapphira gave, but they had a difficulty with their giving. Why? They didn't give enough? No, they lied about what they gave. Peter said very clearly to them that the land was yours before you sold it. And when you sold it, it was still yours to do with it what you desired. But then when you gave it, you misrepresented yourself. And how did God deal with that lying of their giving? How many of you would like God to bring that kind of discipline back? Randy Alcorn, who's written some of the books that we've recommended to you, he's the author of The Treasure Principle, one of the specific books I think is worthy of your read, says there is a direct correlation between man's character and how he handles money. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. A direct correlation between Jesus' promise to never forsake you and how you're handling money and your character with that issue. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10 and 11, it says, he who is faithful with very little is faithful also in very much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? You're going to be used in the kingdom of God, but you don't even take care of the material things that you can direct and steward. Verse 13, Jesus follows up with the verse that we know very well. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. So who is your God today, and how do you know if you're even on track? Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Ezra, chapter 8. We dealt with the book of Nehemiah last year, and they're contemporaries of each other. Where Nehemiah dealt more with the building of the wall, Ezra was the priest who built the people back spiritually. If you understand where the people were, the Hebrew people had sinned. They had disobeyed God. They had done what was right in their own eyes, basically. God brought his severe discipline to them. They were captured by Babylon. The southern tribe, Judah, was captured by Babylon, taken into captivity, in exile. And after 70 years, they were then released to go back home. Now, you'd think, I get to go back home. How wonderful that will be. But realize, when they were destroyed, they were destroyed. The city of Jerusalem had been wiped out. There was no wall. There was no temple. There wasn't anything to go back to but a mess. Imagine you go away from your house for 70 years and no one's messed with it. What would it look like? It'd be a mess. You should see my house after just a few days. You know, it's a mess. The grass is growing. I mean, it's just a mess. So they're going home, and that is the whole promised land they want to be at, but they know where they're going back to. They've just been slaves in exile, living in difficulty, in bondage, and now about to return in freedom. But freedom comes at a price. it's going to be difficult. It's interesting throughout Scripture and even in American history that many things of transition happen at bodies of water. Moses with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea. Major point of trusting and dedication of their lives. You see Joshua, before they get to Jericho, they had to cross the Jordan River, and how God stopped the waters 20 miles north from where they were and got them across. Elijah had his time at some water. Jacob also had his time at some water. And then you have here, which is kind of an obscure passage. Most people don't pick up on this. But there's a river of Ahava. Look at chapter 8, verse 21. Coming from where they were to where they're going, and they're about halfway in between, but we're not absolutely confident because no biblical scholar that I could find knows where this river is. There's no geographical explanation of where this took place, but they were moving back. It says in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." Now, you imagine the scene. They're coming out of exile, coming back to their land. They know it's going to be a mess, and they've got the possession. Some of the possession they have are the very things that need to go back into the temple, which is no longer there. And Ezra's whole heart is to rebuild the temple and also rebuild the people to understand who God is. Now, imagine, if they've been in captivity 70 years, would you imagine many of the people who were brought into captivity who knew what Jerusalem was like, do you think they're still alive at this point? Most are not. And so the majority of people Ezra's dealing with here are people who've never lived in Jerusalem. They were children born in captivity, always in slavery, never knew what freedom was really like. They might have heard stories of old, and through the promises of Daniel, how great God is, but they didn't see it practically. And now they're coming back out of their time of slavery, coming out going, we've never seen the glory of God. We hear what you talk about. We've never been to a sacrifice. We don't know what an offering is. We've never heard the word of God. Never heard the word of God. They didn't have copies. And there was no priest or scribe holding services for the people. And so they're coming and they're at Ahava. And Ezra knows, here's a point that we need to make some firm commitments. We're not going back without God. We left without Him, but we're not going back without Him. We need to fast. This is something very significant. What is fasting, and why would we do that? Abstaining from typically food, Jews, sometimes we modernize it, we fast from other things. Why do you even fast from food? To remove all the distraction so that you're totally focused on Him, so you can hear Him clearly. Their fast wasn't just a fast from lunch. Sometimes we do that just because we forget, we get busy. They would fast for 2 and 3 and 4 days and sometimes longer. But there's something about removing distractions, saying, Lord, this is more than just help me today. Father, there's a crossroad here in my life, and I want to make sure I'm on Your path when I step forward. Fast and pull away from everything that could set you on a different course, a wrong course. And He says we need to fast. We need to look at what He says in the text. We need to humble ourselves. Fasting is not a prideful thing. Remember Jesus said when you've been fasting, don't come out and show everybody, hey, I've been fasting. But, I mean, wash your face. Don't look like you're just a sad shape. Humble yourself before the Lord, because it's all about seeking Him, not exposing how wonderful of a follower you are. But that you humble yourself, you seek Him through your fast, and then He prays for three things. You see it in your text. He says, we pray for us. I want to make sure our life is right. Then He prays for His little ones. How many of you have ever prayed for your little ones? Your family. Yeah. Because you want your children who are about to enter a whole new world they've never experienced. They've only heard echoes from grandma about what it used to be like. And to pray for your family, you want them on the right path. But this third thing, what does He pray for? His possessions. Their personal possessions and the possessions of those gold pieces that were going to go back into the temple. We pray that as we continue on this journey, you would show us the right way. That you would protect us from any distraction, any enemy, anybody who would set us on a different course. He wants to make sure that as he goes forward, as his children go forward, and as his possessions go forward, that God is the one directing that path. They are not who they used to be. They're no longer in bondage. But they're not quite who they're going to be. Does anybody have a testimony like that? I'm no longer who I used to be. I'm not quite where I need to be. And I need God's help. I'm at my ahava. Or let's just say, aha moment. A moment in time where God is showing you that your possessions need just as much prayer. Guide you in being a steward of them. Just like you're a steward of your own children. You won't have your children under your authority all your life. One day they will leave and cleave. And you will still try to interact and tell them how to do it. But guess what? They will not do everything you tell them. They have their own mind and heart, just like you did from your parents. And so the point that you're saying, I'm a steward of my children, I'm a steward of myself, I'm a steward of my possessions, God, would you guide me and lead me to go on the right way? It's essential. Proclaim that fast. They humbled themselves. They sought the Lord for the safe journey for themselves, their little ones. In verse 22 of Ezra, he says, "For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way." He could have asked the king, "We need a safe journey back to our homeland." But he did not request. He would have been ashamed to request because he had already been saying to the king in verse 22, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and anger are against those who forsake him." He's saying, I didn't want to ask the king's help because I had been promoting how wonderful our God is that he would provide. And I did not need to seek a secular king or a government to provide for me. Now, in our country, there is some of those who would prefer the government to take care of them more or exclusively versus seeking God's help. But let me just remind you that it's not bad to have some help from the government at times. If Ezra was ashamed because he had already promoted God and he didn't want the king's help, they wanted to show the people as they returned that God was their ultimate provider. That's good. But if you recall, Nehemiah did have help from the government. He didn't seek it, but God provided through the government that help. Nehemiah has kind of had a sad face. The king asked him, "What's the problem?" He says, "Well, I've heard my people are still in ruins. They're in Jerusalem. They don't have a wall around." And then the king says, "Well, yes, I grant you permission to go. And what can I provide for you? How about I give you all the lumber you need? And I'm going to give you some men. And I'm going to give you all the stuff that you need." And so there are times here in the same story. Ezra was building the people. He wanted them to focus on God. Nehemiah, his purpose was to build a wall, and God provided the means through a secular government. So both are used by God. But let me tell you, where is your first desire for provision? Your company? Your bank? Your government? Or your God? You seek Him out first, foremost, and primary. Get on your face, get on your knees, and cry out to God, "I need your guidance." Verse 23 of Ezra chapter 8 says, "So we fasted and we sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty." When it comes to your faith, your family, your finances, you must seek the Lord. Finances are something we have to deal with. But oftentimes we don't change. But I did find this. I think this is true. People change when they hurt enough that they have to change, hear enough that they want to change, learn enough that they are able to change, or even fourthly, they seek the Lord enough that all they can do is change. I think that's where we need to be. We want nothing other than to change for the glory of God. The first thing was to look up. Look up. That's what we do with our finances. Look up. God, help me. Here's the second thing you need to do. Set up a plan. Set up a plan. If we look up, then we need to set up. A plan takes decision, dedication, determination, and discipline. But through it all, you will discover joy. What I have found, just in personal interaction with people over the last 20 years, and through study that I've read, is that most Americans spend more time picking out a flavor of ice cream at the store than they ever do on their budget on a monthly basis. We care more about the flavor of our ice cream than we do about determining the plan that God would have for our budget for that month. In Proverbs 27, verse 23 and 24, it says, "Know well the condition of your flocks, and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." Now, most of you probably are not shepherds, and you don't have herds and flocks around your house. But could we rephrase that for our modern generation? You should know the state of your stocks or your bank account and your spending. Do you know where your money goes? Some people say, you know, money talks. I have discovered that money just quietly walks away. Your net worth is in direct proportion to your gross habits. How do you spend? How do you plan? Where does your money go? How many of you would love the opportunity to be a steward of $1 million? Be honest. Some of you don't want to be. You don't want it. It would be a lot of responsibility. What if I told you you are a steward of $1 million? How many of you plan on working in your life at least 40 years or have a household income for at least 40 years? And let's just say it's a moderate income of $25,000. Would that be pretty moderate? I mean, pretty low, actually, pretty low level. $25,000 for 40 years is $1 million. Children, you will have more than $1 million come through your hands. Adults, you may have already had $1 million come through your hands. You've been wanting that $1 million, you know, lottery, or oh, you know, would Ed McMahon, if he was still alive, appear at my door and provide me the $1 million sweepstakes? And God has already provided for you over $1 million in your lifetime to slip right through your fingers. What have you done with it? What are you doing with it? Some of you would hate to go back to $25,000 a year. So if you're making more than that, you know you're making $2 million, $3 million, $4 million through your lifetime. And the Lord has provided for that. You need to set up a plan what you're going to do with your million. You really do. The Lord says, know the state of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. Riches are not forever, nor a crown endure to all generations. Instead of having a God-ordained plan for our finances, we end up spending money we don't have on things we don't need to impress people we don't even like. When you wonder where it all went, that is a warning sign you need to adjust. Listen, financial ignorance and easy credit equals disaster in our country. We must not be financially ignorant. The Lord has given us a mind, and He has told us and commanded us to know the state of your wealth, your financial state. What are you doing with it? And let me say this about setting up a plan. When you set up a plan, you must, if you're married, must plan together. It doesn't mean both of you keep the books, but married people must be on the same plan or it will not work. John Wooden, the basketball coach, UCLA, I think he passed away here recently, the last couple of years. He said, it takes 10 hands to make every basket. Because there's no showboating. There's not one guy who can score the basket unless he has four other guys on that team that are helping him do it. You will not be in God's financial will if the two people in your home are on different plans. We're going to be savers. No, we're going to be spenders. And you'll be neither. Here's the first thing you need to do in setting your plan. First off, give yourself to the Lord. I'm going to go through these rather quickly, but give yourself to the Lord. You must be on right setting with God in your understanding of who He is and who you are. Give yourself to the Lord. The second thing you need to do, earn a wage. You can't manage it if you don't have anything. And the Lord says, even in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul is reminding them, we've told you in the past, if anyone is not willing to work, he should not what? Eat either. You're not working, you're not eating. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We work because it's an expression of God's divine grace in our lives to give us the ability to earn a wage. He desires for you to do that. We have no entitlement with God. Oh, I don't have to do anything because God's going to send me a check every month. And you may have heard that on television a time or two. You give to me and God's going to take care of all your bills. Or vote for this person and they're going to pay all your bills. It's not going to happen. The Lord has enabled you to have a job and to earn a wage. You don't work, you don't eat. Some of you don't work because you're retired. And you've set up a plan so that now you don't have to work, but you've earned the money that is providing for you now. Here's the sad thing, that a huge portion of the population, I believe it was 15% of the population, had to go back to work in retirement, come out of retirement, go back to work in order to meet their needs. Because their 401ks became 41ks and then became 4ks, and it bottomed out, and they could not live on their retirement. They lost it all. You give yourself to the Lord, you earn a wage, and then the first thing I find in Scripture that you give financially back to the Lord. You know why we do that? It shows that we are givers before we are consumers. That we give to the Lord before we consume for ourselves. You know, the average church member in America in 2009 spent more every month on their cell phone, internet, and cable bill than they gave to their church the entire year. More for your own entertainment versus what God is. Is there a God before me structure in your plan? You seek His kingdom and His righteousness first above all things. How many of you have ever heard of John D. Rockefeller? One of the wealthiest men this country has ever known. He's actually the very first billionaire this country has ever known. $1 billion. Now that would be quite a task. But he did that in the late 1800s and early 1900s. What you may not know about him is that he was a faithful congregation member of Erie Street Baptist Church, where he taught Sunday school, he served as a trustee, as a clerk, and as a billionaire, he even volunteered to occasionally clean his church. A billionaire signed up to clean as a janitor at his church. And he said this, he said, "I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not first tithed my first salary. My first salary was $1.50 per week." He was faithful with the little, and he was faithful with a lot. He believed in what John Wesley taught: make all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can. By the way, how much did John D. Rockefeller leave behind? All of it. He took nothing with him. He took nothing. He left it all. Same for you. So if you're going to have over $1 million come through your hands in a lifetime, where are you going to place the money that you're going to be leaving behind anyway? Are you investing for the eternal causes or for your temporary cause? Your favorite charity, you. The next thing. Pay taxes. I had to say it. It's biblical. Romans chapter 13, the Gospels also say that God established the government, you must pay your taxes. How many of you pay your taxes? How many of you don't pay your taxes that you're supposed to? And your tax rate's about to go up. Pay your taxes. And some of you would say, well, I don't agree with what the government's doing. I don't want to pay my taxes and give to a corrupt government. Is it any more corrupt than the Roman government of the first century that Jesus was dealing with? And he said, pay your taxes. You have no direction and decision what that money will do after it leaves your hands. Neither do you have an ultimate control over the finances you do when you give to a contribution to a parachurch organization or to your own church. You give because it's a blessing, and it's to trust God in the process. A couple other things. Save or retire or retire your debt. Proverbs 21, verse 20, you can write this down. Proverbs 21, 20, there is a precious treasure in oil in the dwelling, in the house of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. Basically, that verse means the wise will save, but the foolish will spend as much as he gets as soon as he gets it. The Bible tells you to save. Would it surprise you to know that people in Japan save on average 25% of their income? In Europe, it's 18% is the average. You know what it is in America? They don't save anything. On average, Americans spend at least 1 to 5% more than they make. Is there any wonder why we're in the financial crisis we're in today? We don't save. And it's a biblical thing to save. God will always meet your needs, but it's a biblical thing to save. Now, when is it not right to save? I think it's not right to save when you're on the flip side. That you owe tons. You're in debt. And your saving interest of 1% is nowhere near the 16% you're paying on a credit card. So don't pack money away in savings until you've retired your debt. Now, your house is a little different because there is an investment situation there. You can get money back from your house. How much are you going to get back from the $16,000 car that you just drove off the parking lot? Next to nothing. You turn a brand new car in 6 months later, you will owe more than they will give you. You need to retire some debt. Did you know Psalm 37 verse 1 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back? It is wicked to borrow and not pay back. Verse goes on to say, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Why is the righteous gracious and gives? How can the righteous even give? Because they have no debt. I know most of you have a heart that desires to give more, but you are in bondage to debt. You're still in Babylon. But God is freeing you from that. But walk away from some of that debt so that you will be able to be free to give as He desires. When you see needs, you meet a neighbor who's in need, and you're like, they need $50. They need $100. They might need $1,000. Well, you owe more on that on your credit cards. Retire some debt. Get rid of it. Stop being wicked. I don't believe in this country we have an earning problem. I think we have a spending problem. We have a consumer problem. We have far more than we ever need. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except. If you want to owe somebody something, owe this. Owe love for one another. That you're going to give them love, an overflowing amount of love. And he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the whole law. Today, some of you need to decide, just, I'm going to get out of debt. But I know I've already talked with some, even this week. Says, Chris, I want to get out of debt. I don't know how. I don't know how. It is overwhelming. I've met people who have over $200,000 in debt and it has nothing to do with their home loan. I've met people with $5,000 in debt and they tell me the same thing. I don't know how. I don't know how. It's overwhelming to me. You need to find help. You need to humble yourself, seek the Lord, and have Him direct you to either one-on-one help, a class situation, something. The Lord does not want you in debt. You're a slave to the lender when you're in debt. You need to get out of debt. We have people here who can help you. We can set up classes. We can also have people who have established their income and help or be able to help you with wisdom. If that is you, mark it on your paper. Let me know because we will find someone to help you. Confidentially, if need be. But we want to find help for you. When you desire to set things up right, even if you've messed up in the past, if you desire to set things up right, the Lord will grant you favor. How many of you know that if you got a high interest credit card and you're trying to get things right, if you were to call them, they may just rearrange your financial rate? If you're at 17, 21, 25%, you call them and say, I'm trying to set up a financial plan. I want to get out of debt. I need you to adjust the plan. And the Lord will oftentimes open the doors for you to go from 25% interest to 9 or 4. I've known people who went from 22.9 to 4.9% interest rate. Find a Bible verse that helps there. Write this one down. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he even makes his creditors to be at peace with him. Oh, that's not what it says exactly, but it says he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. When you're trying to do things right and get things right, the Lord will bless you. Develop your plan. Find some help. Here's the next one. Live within your needs. Oftentimes you'll hear, live within your means. That gives a lot of flexibility, and I'm not quite sure I'm comfortable with us doing that. I would much rather live within our needs and then seek the Lord for the additional. God promises to meet our needs, not our greeds. So Someone sent me this quote this last week, and I think it's worthy of reading here. There are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. G.K. Chesterton. Here is a big savings money question for you. Ask yourself this before you ever purchase something. Do I really need this? It'll save you thousands of dollars every year. Do I really need this? Do you pray before you pay? If your children were to come and ask you for money, would you ask them what they're going to use it for? If you agreed with the plan, you'd applaud them. If you disagreed with the plan, you may not provide the money. I wonder if we sought our Heavenly Father before we purchased something. Lord, I'd like to be able to use the money you give me for this. If we knew He was approving, we would spend it righteously. If we knew He would disapprove, He may keep back future blessing. Live within your needs. So possibly you could set up this. This is just it's not a legalistic way, but I'm just providing a potential percentage plan for you. 10% tithe, 10% tax, and I know some of you are in higher or lower tax brackets depending on how your deductions go, and 10% savings, and then have a 70% living plan. Some of you, I know, you've told me this, I could not live on less than I make. What if your employer came to you tomorrow and said, the company's in bad shape, we're either going to have to do one of two plans. We're either going to fire 10% of our employment. Of all the people, we're going to have to get rid of 10% of you. Or we're going to just cut everyone's salary by 10%. What would you choose? Depending on if you knew if you were still going to be employed. But if you don't know, and you went ahead and said, yes, all right, I'm willing to adjust. I'll make 10% less. Could you do it? I bet you would. Because you got to survive. You got to pay your bills. You're going to have to rework some things. You might have to get on eBay and sell some stuff. You might even have to pick up a part-time job at Domino's. You may have to adjust some things. What if the Lord says you haven't been a good steward of what you have? I'm just going to lessen what I'm giving you. Would you be a better steward? This is just gut level honest. You know how hard this is to talk to you about? This is very difficult for me to say, but you know, it's the truth. And I have to look at you in the face and say, I'm not embarrassed to speak about this, but it is hard stuff to talk about. But we live in excess. As a country and as individuals, we live in excess. And we probably need to get gut level honest with God and say, God, well, how would you help me direct the stewardship issues that I have in my life? The last point, you need to live up. Sometimes we talk about living out what we believe. I think we need to live up. We live out what we believe already. We always live out what we believe. We don't always live out what we say, but we do live out what we believe. If I believe that a chair can hold me, I'll sit on it. If I believe God will provide for me, I'll live that out. Unfortunately, we have the temptation not to live out what we say we believe. We need to live up. We need to live up to God's plan. If we're looking up and we're setting up, we need to live up. Philippians chapter 4 is someone who is living up to God's plan. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. He's living out what he knows. In any and every circumstance, I have learned. It's a learning process. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and serving need. This is Paul speaking. And then the verse that so often you quote, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There is a connection here between real learning that always leads to real action. We know far more than we do. We're full of knowledge. Learning was never designed to increase your brain size. Learning was always designed to be applied. Don't let your learning lead to just more knowledge. Let your learning lead to action. And how many of you consider yourselves procrastinators? You know what you're supposed to do, but you just don't ever get around to it. Anybody guilty of that? Procrastination. Yeah. Some of you are going to think about it and raise your hand tomorrow. There's always a delayed laugh in that, too. Don't procrastinate. Procrastination, of course, is a bad habit. of doing the day after tomorrow what you should have already done the day before yesterday. Financial freedom is just ahead. I just gave you a couple of application points. Maybe you should memorize Ezra chapter 8 and keep that model with your own finances and family. Set aside a time of fasting to seek Him. Maybe you'll do that this week. Develop and follow a balanced budget. Develop it and then follow it. Some of you need to just make the decision. God, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm going to get out of debt, and my desire is to get out by this month and this day. That may be 6 months from now. It might be a year from now. It might be 5 years from now. If you don't make plans, you'll never meet that plan. Some of you just need to sign up for a stewardship discipleship. Let me just leave you with this thought, though. I would be remiss to not tell you of your greatest debt. Your greatest debt has nothing to do with finances. It has to do with your soul. Greatest debt you have is the sin against God and His holy word. There's an old song that used to be sung. Maybe some of you know it. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Now I sing that brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. For Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Today, that sin debt could be wiped away, and you could be completely forgiven. It starts when you step into the offering plate and say, all of me for Him. And He is your protector and provider. He is your Savior for all time. Some of you are still trying to control your life, and you owe a debt you cannot pay. Maybe today, and I'm going to remain up here at the conclusion of our service, if that is you, and you just say, I want to make sure that my life is completely surrendered to God. Jesus really does pay it all. You'll do that today.